Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so we're looking tonight at Romans 15, 14 through 22, and I've given you the text there. I also gave you a little bit of background from some things we studied last time in Romans 15, 8 through 12, but if somebody could read 14 through 22, I would appreciate it. Who could do that for us?
I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God for what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around the Lycurgus, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition preach the gospel, for Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have been hindered from coming to you.
Okay, thank you. Just to give you some context here, it may not be obvious at this point, but we're kind of in Paul's landing pattern here for the end of the book of Romans. The reading stops at verse 22, but it continues on saying, now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he says, I'm planning to come see you. Now, he began the whole book of Romans saying, I don't want you to be unaware that I've planned many, many times to come to see you, but have been hindered from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, as I've also had among the other Gentiles. He said, I don't want you to think I don't care about you. I don't want you to think I don't love you. I'm not interested in the church at Rome. But I've been doing other things. I've been busy with other things. And my specific calling is to be a frontier, trailblazing, church-planting apostle to the Gentiles. That's my call. I'm called to minister where nobody's ever heard of Jesus before. And that's not you. You're a developed, mature church. You're able to counsel each other. You're able to minister to each other. You're developed in your spiritual gifts. You don't need what I do. The cutting edge of what I do is to take the gospel to places that have never heard of it before. So that's why I've not been able to come to you. But I am now planning to come to you. And I want to visit you while I go to Spain. And I want you to help me on my journey there. But I want you to understand my ministry before I come. So that's, I know it's cut off here, but that's about what he's saying. I want you to understand my commitment to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and I want you to get ready to help me. And so he's going to want assistance from them. He's going to want finances from them. He's going to want encouragement, place to stay for a little while. He also wants them not to be hurt if he doesn't spend very long there. Because that's just not what he's going to do. He's not going to set up there in Rome for years and years and be their pastor. He's just going to be passing through, but he wants them to understand. So that's what he's doing. We're kind of in a landing pattern here, but it takes a while. And he wants also for them to understand his ministry to the Gentiles. So what would you say, as you look at the verses that were just read here, what is Paul's main message to the Roman church in this passage, verses 14 through 22? What is he saying to them?
He thinks they're mature.
Okay. They're mature, able to minister to each other. Okay. What else? He talks a lot about himself here. What does he say about himself?
Bold and gospel.
Okay.
I preach it for Christ is not known.
Okay. Why is that important in his epistle to the Romans? Why does he want them to know that his ambition has been to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't named, wasn't known? Verse 20.
Yeah, essentially he wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation.
Right. And that church at Rome, if he came there, what?
He'd be building on someone else's foundation.
That's not what he's called to do. So this is a very important principle for us. We need to know what we're called to do in Christ's church. We need to know what our gifting is, what our calling is. Why is that important for us to know what our gifts are? Paul talks about spiritual gifts a lot in Romans 12, etc. Why is it important for us to know what we're called to be and do? There you go. So we can do it. Thank you. I got to ask better questions. Thank you very much. That's awesome. All right. Would it be good for you to know if you are supposed to be a frontier missionary, church planting missionary? Would it be good for you to know that? All right. Or not? It'd be good for you to know one way or the other, right? So that you can do it, so you can be faithful. He also wants them to understand his care and affection for them. He hasn't been not coming to them because he doesn't love them. He doesn't care about them. So he's talking to them about his own calling and what he is called to do. What is the significance of Paul saying, these are just main questions, that they are competent to instruct one another? In verse 14, full of goodness, complete knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Okay. All right. This actually is the title of a very important book on counseling by Jay Adams. A different translation is Competent to Counsel. So the word instruct, we'll talk about this, is counsel. It's nutheteo, from which we get nuthetic counseling. So a lot of counseling comes from this. Competent to counsel one another. You folks have everything you need to counsel one another. Why is that important for them to know?
We're not dependent on him, we're dependent on God.
Okay. Some would say this is a very important verse on an in-church counseling ministry, right? So what would that involve, like a church-based counseling ministry?
Like elders.
Okay. So why do you think it would be important to have, what would be the need for a counseling ministry, an in-church or church-based counseling ministry? Yes, because people have problems. We do, for sure.
People have more problems than perhaps a pastor or an elder called for gospel ministry and gospel propagation has to spend time on to be effective. That's more nuanced.
Yeah, I would tell you, I don't know how to say it, talking-based cures, that kind of thing, counseling. It's just grown and grown in my lifetime, even before that. People going to paid counselors, paying to talk to a counselor about what's going on in their lives. There's a lot of validity to that. But Paul seems to trust the congregation in Rome to do that. That, once you reach a certain level of maturity in Christianity, you have what you need to help each other with each other's problems. And I think that's important. We can develop this more later, but this is kind of just a main overview of this passage. What would you say Paul says is his ambition in this passage? He talks about his ambition. Say again?
Start to reach the Gentiles.
Okay. What does that word mean to you, ambition?
Goal.
A goal, okay.
Something you're driven to do.
Okay.
Have a passion for.
Okay. Would you say, let me add to what Josh said, maybe a kind of a life organizing goal, like something that, like you can imagine a kid in high school has an ambition to play in the NBA, let's say, or play, he's going to spend a lot of time playing basketball. Right, he's going to work on his game. Or if somebody has an ambition to get an academic scholarship, they're going to work really hard at their grades, etc. So ambition is a kind of a life organizing goal. Is ambition, is that a good thing or a bad thing in the Christian life?
Good thing.
Well, yeah, if it's a good Ambition. All right. So if it's an ambition for a good thing, is it? Are there bad ambitions?
Oh, yes.
All right. Many. All right. So a goal, a life organizing goal, could be good or bad. All right. So why is it important for Christians in a healthy Christian life to have ambitions or an ambition?
World will flash and another one will fail.
Okay.
Something to strive for, you know, work towards.
Okay. The alternative would be what about your life? Yeah, you really have no purpose. Yeah, you have really no overriding, dominating purpose that organizes your life. So it is actually a very good thing to have an ambition or a set of ambitions in the Christian life, something you're striving for, something you don't have but you want, something you're going after. Would you say that Jesus had ambitions in his life? Were there overriding goals that dominated his life that he was going after that he didn't have yet? And if so, what would they be?
I would argue every thing a man did was for the moment on the cross, right? And God's name thereafter, all those miracles, everything done to draw attention to the
goal. Right, so we could almost argue that nobody in history had such dominant ambitions as Jesus did. He was driven every moment to achieve his mission in the world. And then he had a lot of different articulations of it, but after saving Zacchaeus, for example, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's what he came to do. And that took, as you said, his death on the cross. But and even that was a subordinate goal. His overarching goal was the glory of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God. He was all about that. And so for us as healthy Christians, we should have something that drives us, something that we're going after, something that organizes our lives. And I think it should fit into Christ's mission, the Great Commission, and things like that. And so Paul's life did. Once he was called on the Damascus Road, everything changed, and he was focused on the glory of God in Christ, and specifically this calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he yearned for, what he wanted. Now, again, main questions. What does this passage say about missions in our setting, 21st century? I mean, Paul's writing in the first century. What does this say about missions in our century? Can we just read this and say, I'm sure glad Paul had an ambition. Good for Paul. You know, Paul's been dead a long time. But obviously the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. He has a lasting word to say to us here. Based on Paul's drive and his ambitions, what does this say to us about missions in our setting?
That we should be concerned about those who haven't heard.
Okay. Is that something that you and Michaela have been interested in, Adam? Good to have you here today, brother. You know, what made you want to go overseas as a missionary? What were the thought process that led the two of you guys to get to that point?
Definitely this idea of, you know, we are in context here where we were around a lot of people that have heard, and just the truth that there are so many all across the world that haven't. Okay. So that's a big driving factor.
Yeah, I want you guys, if you could take the sheet that I gave you and look at the little quote here from John Piper. It's like almost the last thing that I wrote. Okay, Adam, would you be willing to read this thing from John Piper? Do you see it on the sheet there?
Yep.
Okay, go ahead.
A few years ago, when I had to preach my first mission sermon at Bethlehem, I took the yellow pages of the Minneapolis and St. Paul phone books and counted the number of churches in the Twin Cities. There are more churches in the Twin Cities than there are North American Protestant missionaries to the 1.9 billion people that make up 10,000 Muslim, Hindu, Chinese, and Buddhist unreached people groups. Let me say that again. There are 1.9 billion people in 10,000 unreached people groups served by about 700 North American Protestant missionaries. But there are more churches in the Twin Cities than that. I could only think of one explanation for this state of affairs, disobedience. What do we say to the master who commanded us 2,000 years ago to make disciples of those 10,000 peoples? It was a personal crisis for me, like it was for Frazier.
I don't know who that is, but anyway, keep going.
And I told my congregation that I would have to resign and engage more directly on the frontiers unless I could be convinced that my staying on as pastor of Bethlehem could be done for the cause of frontier mission than if I were to go myself. How else could I stay in a place where there were 800 churches evangelizing just 2 million people, and these already reached by any mission standards?
All right, so this was a moment of crisis for John Piper. So, Adam, put all that in your own words. What bothered John Piper as he was working on this missions talk?
The numbers. He looked at the numbers, looked at the opportunities for those people to hear the gospel.
Yeah. And so we are in a land saturated with gospel materials, gospel preaching, good churches. And you're in China right now. How many good, healthy churches are there in China, would you say?
We've been looking. a handful.
Okay, so what's the population in that city? It's
over
in Thailand. Thailand, 1 million.
Over 1 million in China.
And any sense of the population of the whole country?
I think 67 million.
Okay. And what percent do you think, estimate, is Christian, evangelical?
I've heard like 0.9.
Yeah, percent. 0.9%. So it's not even 1%, 1 in 100. And so that's what motivated you.
Yeah.
All right. Now, Piper didn't actually go as a cross-cultural missionary. Why not? According to what he says here. Why did he stay?
Because he was convinced that he would be able to make more movement in that direction by staying as pastor.
Right.
At Bethlehem.
So, and that became, I would say, for Piper, an ambition or a part of his ambition, as he would be missions-minded as a pastor in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area and be faithful to the Great Commission there. So again, as I said a few minutes ago, it's good for us to know what we're called to be and do. All right? Christy and I sold everything in 1993, went to Japan, went there for 2 years, we became convinced we were not gifted to be cross-cultural missionaries, but we wanted to be committed to a local church setting and be missions-minded here. Judgment Day will tell how faithful we were in that. George Whitfield said he wanted to put it on his gravestone. Here lies George Whitfield. What kind of man he was, that day we'll discover. Judgment Day. So that's a good way to look at it. We'll find out on Judgment Day how effective we were. But you can see the fire inside Piper's mind and heart is, look, we're living in a world where a couple billions of people have never even heard the name of Jesus. And you know, we are called on to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. So we're looking at the concept of Paul's missionary calling here. In the overall setting of the letter, he's getting ready to explain his upcoming visit to Rome as he perceives it, and to ask them for help as he goes on to Spain. And it's not in the text we're looking at tonight, but why would he be going on to Spain based on what is in the text tonight? What would motivate him to go to Spain? Gentiles who have never heard of Christ. There's no churches there. There's nothing going on there. And so he was going on to Spain, so he conceived it. We don't know if he ever made it. There's no information about whether Paul ever went to Spain. But we do know he made it to Rome. He was in chains at the time in the book of Acts, but he did get there. So at any rate, there's this missionary calling. And the basis of it, there's a lot of different ways to look at it, but this is why I gave you the verses that we began covering last time on your sheet. Could someone read Romans 15, 8 through 12?
I tell you that Christ will become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's church, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. So the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Fearful, I will praise you with the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name." And again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and give praise unto him, all you people." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him."
So that's a series of four Old Testament quotations that Paul gives, and they all basically teach the same thing. What are they teaching, those four Old Testament quotations? By the way, my handout doesn't tell you the references, but I brought my Bible in. So the first one is Deuteronomy 32:43. The second one is Psalm 117, verse 1. The third one, Isaiah 11:10. And the last one, Isaiah 52:15. That's the listing of the Old Testament quotations. So, you know, why does he quote all these Old Testament passages?
Because
They all teach about the same thing. What is it?
I guess, do you think he thinks he has to convince Jewish people of the day that this is something worthy to do or worth his time, worth doing?
Absolutely. I mean, would you say the standard kind of Jewish people were really warm and fuzzy and loving toward the Gentiles and wanted whatever blessings could come their way? No, we have absolutely lots of indications the other side. They actually would be pretty enraged to think of any efforts at all made towards saving the Gentiles. Very good example of this is the prophet Jonah. Remember the story about Jonah? What was Jonah's whole thing? God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And who were the Assyrians? Any sense of the Assyrians? What were they like? The Nazis of the ancient world. So what would they do when they came to your country? They would kill all your soldiers and take over your country. They were overpoweringly awful people. All right? And so God says effectively to the Jewish prophet Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh because if you don't go there, I'm going to destroy him. And so what is Jonah's attitude about God maybe destroying Nineveh?
Good, go.
Go for it. Do it. Please do it. And so he's running the other way. He's trying to escape. He's going to Tarshish, which ironically is in Spain, since we're talking about Spain. He's going, trying to go as far as he can from the call of God. He wants to do everything he can to not do that mission. He's not a coward. He's not afraid of people. He's not afraid to preach. He just doesn't want to preach to them. But you know what happens, a very famous story. God will not let him escape. There's nowhere you can go. Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? There's no. If I go to the far side of the sea, you're there. There's nothing he can do. So God orchestrates and dumps him from the big fish out right where he needs to be to go to Nineveh and preach. And he doesn't have a choice, and he's going to go preach. So he preaches 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, I hope. I don't think he added that. But I'm thinking he's thinking that. And what happened in Nineveh? Do you remember? Massive revival, massive repentance. Even the cattle repented. I mean, everybody repents. It's just unbelievable. How does Jonah feel about that? Putting it gently. You remember he went outside and kind of sat and waited up on a hill to see what would happen. He's waiting out the 40 days. And, you know, it's funny because the king of Nineveh, the Assyrian king, said, who knows, God may yet forgive us. He says, who knows? But I'm thinking basically Jonah said, who knows, God may yet destroy them. That's what he's hoping for, right? And he's extremely distressed about their repentance. And God confronts him and says, do you have any right to be angry? And he says, I do. I have right. I'm angry enough to die. Why was Jonah so angry in Jonah 4? What was he so angry about? It was something that made him really upset. Well, he was upset about them, but he was much more upset about Nineveh. What was making him angry?
God's mercy.
God's mercy. He said, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Said it like that. I knew that that's the kind of God you are. It's like one of the strangest verses in the Old Testament. If you read it with the proper tone, he said it about like that. I knew you were going to do this. This is what I said before I even left. What is it God's going to do? Have mercy on the Gentiles. So I say Jonah represents an attitude or a spirit generally among the Jewish people of hatred toward the Gentiles, especially once the exile started happening. Once the Assyrian exile happened and the Babylonian exile happened, and then it was a series of Gentile overlords, one after the other, from the Babylonians through the Greeks, through the Medo-Persians, through the Greeks, through the Romans. By the time the Romans come around, they are so sick of these Gentile overlords. But Rome is going to be there another half a millennium. I mean, they're going to be there until the Byzantine Empire falls. It's unbelievable. I mean, they are there for the duration. It's what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. But what was God's intention concerning the Gentiles all along? And you just have to look at the call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse whoever curses you. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, what does that mean? All peoples on earth. What are peoples? What does that mean? Peoples. So that's a weird word. It's like the kids said, like, that's wrong. It's, you just mean people, right? You don't have to add the extra S. It's like saying my hairs need to be washed. It's like, no, your hair. You don't have to say hairs. But we do know there is something called peoples. What are the peoples? People groups, tribes, nations, languages, cultures. It's the division that happens in the human race, okay, because of where they settle and their culture and their language. And what happens is God confuses the language after the Tower of Babel. They set up in places. I think of it like waffles with a syrup. You know, you pour it and it just kind of goes like that. And there's all these segmented people doing different things, and they've lived there in that mountainous valley, kind of isolated. Like the country we went to is Japan. They're isolated from the rest of the world for centuries, an island nation that wanted nothing to do with anybody else. And they're on their own, on their way to hell. And so the original call of the father of the Jews was that through Abraham, through the Jews, all peoples on earth will be blessed. This wasn't like some new idea. This was the original plan. And so what that means is throughout the Old Testament, there are actually many indications that God had a saving purpose toward the Gentiles through the Jews. And we know that that was fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus is a son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1 tells us, son of David, son of Abraham, he is a Jew. And through Jesus, all peoples on earth are to be blessed. And so Paul's quoting these things from the Psalms and Deuteronomy and say, look, this was always God's plan. But what was the plan? What did he want the Gentiles to do? Look at the four verses. Look at verse 9. Somebody read verse 9 again.
So that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.
Just keep going. Just read them again. Verse 10, 11.
It says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations.
So what are the Gentiles doing in all these verses? I mean, different things in every verse, but what are they doing? They're praising God, glorifying God for his mercy. They're hoping in God. They're believers in God. See that? And Jesus is the one that came to do that. Okay? I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, but especially the top patriarch, Abraham, which is through him all peoples on earth will be blessed. Had the Jews done that? Well, not really. There were some blessings that had come to the Gentiles like scraps from the table, but not really. Not in the fullness, not what God really intended. And so their mission was not accomplished until Jesus came. And Jesus came to serve the Jews in that sense, to enable the Jews to fulfill their purpose in the world. And their purpose in the world was a subset of God's overall purpose in the world, which is that people would worship him and praise him and be happy in him and glorify him. That's why he made everything. And the Jews were part of that plan, and Jesus was part of that plan for the Jews. And so now Paul has a mission that's part of that, right? And Paul's mission is to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles so that in repenting and believing, they will hope in him. Like, look at that last quote that Tom just read. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Who's the root of Jesse? Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus. And he will rise up, spring up, come up. He will rise to prominence, and he will rule over the nations. What does that mean? We're talking about Gentiles, right? What does it mean he will rule over the nations? The kingdom of Jesus is not a Jewish kingdom. Isaiah 49, God said to him, it is too small a thing for you to just be my savior to save the Jews. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But he's doing that as a king, right? He's there to be a king. He's going to be the king of the Gentiles, king of all the Gentiles. So it says in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to rule over them. And how will they feel about that? How will they feel about being ruled by Jesus? Well, we're talking about salvation here, right? So you guys are Gentiles. How do you feel about having Jesus as your king? Are you good with that? I think I've known you all well enough to know you're all very happy about having Jesus rule over you. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my kingly yoke upon you and learn from me. Submit to my rule, and you'll find rest for your souls. And we do. And so this root of Jesse has sprung up, the one who will arise to rule over the nations. And the Gentiles, it says, will hope in him. Hope in him. So we have our hope in Jesus. Jesus is our hope. So all of that's a good thing. We're going to praise him. We're going to sing hymns to his name. We're going to rejoice. You know, and by the way, if you look at these verses, it says, look at this, verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What does that mean? Who are the his people in that verse? Got to be Jews, right? So again, keep in mind, Paul's writing to a Jew plus Gentile church in Rome. They're Jews there and they're Gentiles there. And these are verses that predict that would happen. Rejoice, O Gentiles, together with his people, praising God for his mercy in Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. And so all of these things. So yes, I think he's got to make a defense for his ministry that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. All right. Again, if you have any questions about this, look at Acts 22, where Paul is giving his defense for his ministry to the Jews after they had been beating him. Remember, they were beating him. It was like his fourth riot. I mean, he just starts riots everywhere he goes. He doesn't do it on purpose. He doesn't start riots, but there are riots around him. I think it's just demonic. They just hated him. And so they just stir people up who want to kill him. And so he stops and has the Roman guy who rescued him from being beaten, give him a chance to preach, and he tells his testimony. It's the second of three times that we have the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, which is amazing, by the way. Why do you think the book of Acts, 28 chapters, has the same story told three times? Acts 9, 22, and 26, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, three times in Acts 20, in 28 chapters. Why? Josh, why do you think? Why three times?
To show the importance of Paul's testimony and giving validity to what he's saying.
Yeah. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the signal and significant moments in all of 2,000 years of redemptive history. It's an amazing thing. So it's in there three times in the timeless scripture. Think about that. But in the middle one, he's preaching his story. He's telling his story to his Jewish compatriots, his fellow Jewish citizens. And they're listening quietly until he gets to one point. God says, well, I'll just read it. You get the sense of the passion of this. He says, I saw the Lord speaking, quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Something happened. Something triggered them to go nuts. It wasn't anything about Jesus. It wasn't his death, his resurrection, none of that. It was nothing until he said one word. What was it? Gentiles. And they go crazy. That God would have a saving intention toward Gentiles drove them crazy. Like Jonah. Does that make sense? It's just like Jonah. Enraged, frustrated, could not see it. So Paul actually does have to make a defense for his ministry here. It's not normal among the Jews to have an open heart toward Gentiles and want them to be saved. And so he has to give a defense for it. But that's his life calling, isn't it? He is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He has to make a defense for that. So that's what he's doing here. And he boasts about it. He's proud of his ministry because it was something God worked in his life. Okay, so that's the overall big picture here. So how is that relevant to us? I mean, we're not called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Why would that be relevant, a relevant story for us? We kind of get it from the Piper quote, but, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. The key word there is all. That's Genesis 12:3. Through your seed, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. So how is that relevant for us? Has that come true? What do you think? What word will we put instead of all at this point? Some. Many. Yeah, that sounds unfinished to me. All right, so there's still work to be done. Go ahead.
So do you think that,
yes, that's exactly what I think Paul would say. If Paul were here tonight, he would say that. So I think so. I think there's a lot of different ways you could put it. I think our options as believers in Christ concerning cross-cultural missions and unreached people group missions, people who have never heard the name of Christ, is to go to them and tell them, or to send those who are going, or as John Piper said, to disobey. Those seem to be, that's his answer for why there were 700 churches in Minneapolis-St. Paul and 700 missionaries to 1.9 billion people. He feels that it's possible that some people should have sensed in the scripture and in their lives a call and just didn't pursue it. They didn't follow it, and they were therefore disobedient. Either that or God is happy with there being 700 Protestant missionaries to 1.9 billion people. But you can just see the practicality of it. Like Adam, how many unbelieving people do you minister to or you interact with regularly there, and you personally, you and Michaela?
Well, spend a lot of time at the church doing discipleship.
Okay.
So, I mean, neighbors all every day.
So in the dozens?
Oh, yeah.
All right, so dozens of, all right. So here's the problem, all right? So you guys have been faithful. You've gone, you're serving there, and you're ministering to dozens, all right? We're talking about 1.9 billion lost people. So you can see there's just a numbers problem. It was the same thing with Christy and I when we were in Japan. You're talking about, you had dozens of non-Christian friends. And of those, how many are really interested in the gospel? With Japan, I don't think any of them. They're all very polite. You know, but it was hard. It was just, you can be there for years before you see one person cross over. But, you know, it's just a numbers game. It's hard. Like if you're in a big, you know, Chinese city like Shanghai, and you got 23 million people, and you know that you're one of 30 or 40 Great Commission Christians there, it's just, there's a numbers problem. Does that make sense? So, yeah.
Two comments, right? So Wycliffe and Bible translators,
yeah,
make the same argument about the number of languages, not languages, language.
Sure.
8,000 languages, only reach, what, 10%?
Yeah, sure.
Right, so they would make the same argument there. But let's go back to John Piper. Do you think that he has fulfilled his own answer? In other words, you know, there's a difference between missionary gifting and talenting, right, and counseling. And in my experience, the more biblical immersion that I've had, the less counseling I need, because I'm getting it through that study and taking of God's word. It doesn't mean I don't need counseling conversations one-on-one with brothers and sisters in Christ. But the need seems to be way more effective when it's lit by God, the counsel of God's word.
Sure.
So I come back to John Piper. Was he the more effective as a teacher laying out Piper, or would he have been better off spending his time with him?
I don't know of any pastor that has spent more time doing missionary mobilization from a North American church setting than John Piper. I don't personally know anyone that's gone to more missions conferences and spoken more about these things. he's far ahead of me. I mean, immeasurably further ahead. So if he's not, all of us pastors are in trouble. But you have to think there is a role for sending. And so I think most Christians are not called on to leave their geographical setting and go to some other setting. That's a very rare calling. So I don't know. I don't understand the counseling aspect of your question. I'm just going to focus on missions. I think he's been effective. I think others have been, but I think others, they don't talk about it much. They don't think about it much. And so I would say just anecdotally and numerically, there's, I don't know, 100,000 Great Commission Christians that have moved and are living cross-culturally worldwide, probably. You know, he said 700 ministering to 1.9 billion. I think there's more than that with Crew and with Wycliffe and with New Tribes Missions and with Young Life and all that. All together, maybe 100K. I mean, SBC, it's 3,850, something like that, units. It's just a small number. You know, so it's just interesting. I don't understand, because there is a compulsion that comes on people when they go and they can't say no and they're driven to do it. They're compelled to do it, like you guys were. And God can do that to anybody. So I don't think it's a little simplistic to say it's simple disobedience. I think there's other factors involved. So anyway, all I'm saying is that these words here in Romans 15 point to a timeless commission and work to be done that isn't finished yet. We don't need this. We just need Jesus's five great commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That'll do it. Those are his final words to the church before he left. So it's pretty obvious he wants us to be making disciples to the ends of the world and to the end of time. Paul said, all right, I'm going to do that, and he's been faithful to it. That's what he's at. All right, so let's look verse by verse, and we're going to start with this topic of counseling that Tom just mentioned. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and I'm going to retranslate it to the NIV, competent to counsel one another. So talk about those three things that he commends in the Roman church. Full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. So let's take the first one, full of goodness. Kind of interesting thing to say. What do you find interesting about the statement? You guys are just full of goodness.
Regenerate.
Okay, they're regenerate, so if they weren't regenerate, they would definitely not be full of goodness.
Maybe there's a decent amount of evidence of fruit of spirit.
Okay. What would cause us at least to be somewhat surprised at such a statement, full of goodness? There is no one good, not even one. No one who understands. Right. Or the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what good thing? So why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. But I think both of those would be pre-conversion, right? The rich young ruler is not converted. And Paul in Romans 3 is talking about unconverted people. All right. So once you're converted, is there goodness that comes? And I would say what's interesting in the parable of the seed and the soils in Luke's gospel, he said the good soil is someone with a noble and good heart who receives the word, believes it, and produces fruit from it. A noble heart and a good heart, where does that come from? Well, we know where it comes from. It comes from the work of the Spirit on us. When he removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, we are given, amazingly in Luke's gospel, a noble heart. Jesus said that. So it's a transformation from within of a noble heart that then produces fruit. So then he's not saying you're good like God is, but there is goodness in you, and it's been worked in by the, and you mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. So how is that relevant? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, you guys know the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness. It's in there. It's on the list. So there it is. That's how it happens. The Holy Spirit works goodness. And he says you're full of goodness. Why that language, full of goodness? Okay. There's lots of evidence of the Spirit's work in you. I see a lot of good things happening. And by the way, we just do this for each other, don't we? I say, I just see God's grace at work in your life. I see goodness in your family, in your marriage, the way you're raising your kids. I see goodness in this church. We can say that. We can't say, no one is good but God alone. I don't see anything good here at all. We don't use that type of language. Same thing happened with Barnabas when he was sent to see the work among the Gentiles in the church at Antioch. It said he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of people were brought to the Lord. He was called a good man, right, in Scripture. So you can't pit Scripture against Scripture. You're just saying unconverted, unregenerate people are not good. There's nothing good in them. But if they're converted, then there's goodness. He said, full of goodness. And then next, what does he say? Complete in knowledge. What does that mean?
They're not infants in the faith anymore.
Okay. Does it mean they have nothing to learn? No. Look at the next verse. What does he say in verse 14? Or 15, sorry. What does verse 15 say? I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of that. All right, so apparently he thinks, despite the fact they're full of complete knowledge, they still can learn some things. So I think what he's saying is you have sufficient grounding in the Christian faith, you have sufficient grounding in doctrine, so that third thing is true. You're competent to counsel one another. You're able to give good, sound, biblical instruction to each other. And what's that counsel about? Well, it's because we're messed up. We're struggling with sanctification. We're battling indwelling sin like Paul does in Romans 7. We've got all of these issues we've got to deal with, and we need help from each other. And that's what local churches can do. We can counsel one another. Now, the word counsel, noutheteo, sometimes it's translated admonish. So what does that word mean to you, the word admonish, to admonish someone? It's not a common word, but you see it in the Bible from time to time. What does the word admonish mean?
I like the word encourage better, but just encourage with a little more weight than that, right?
Weight, all right. Yeah, how do you feel after someone has encouraged you versus after someone has admonished you? Okay. So when would you need to do that, the admonishing thing? Somebody needs a course correction. Okay. How would it relate to another biblical word, rebuke? How would you connect rebuke and admonish?
Volume.
Yeah, volume. Right, crank it up. Turning up the heat. All right. Yeah, here's the thing. These are all words used in the New Testament for person A, person B within the body of Christ, depending on the need, depending on the stubbornness, right? But we need that sometimes. So nutheteo, the sense here is there's going to be some times of maybe a bit of a warning tone. Like somebody struggling with besetting or habitual sin, there might be a need for, hey, you know, a warning from time to time, whatever is needed to help that person take sin seriously, right? Like I recently preached in Acts about Ananias and Sapphira, right? What was the take home that day for the church? As they all went home and went to bed after church, the day that Ananias and Sapphira died. I mean, how are they feeling as a church that day? How would you have felt if you had been a church member the day that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead? Would you feel admonished? Would you feel like, okay, life is serious, sin is serious, God is serious? It's a serious thing. And so all I'm saying is, if you're going to counsel someone, you have to discern what they need, right? What's going on in their lives? How much has sin wrapped itself around their hearts? What are they saying about it, right? Some of it may be that they're underestimating it, or they're making excuses. You know, or they're it's almost like they're not taking it seriously enough. You might need to admonish them at that point or warn them. If, on the other hand, they're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, they're making efforts to mortify sin, but they're getting weary in that, you might give a different word. You see, it just has to do with what's needed. But what he's saying to this church is, you've got what it takes there, brothers and sisters, to do that. So do that for each other. Now, again, we're not saying that there's not a role for professional counselors or chronic counseling going on. Not saying that at all. Just within the church, it's sufficient. It's a sufficiency of Scripture argument. The Bible and the gifting and the Spirit in a local church is enough to handle the sin problems of that church. Does that make sense? And I think that's a good word. That's encouraging. How should we be encouraged by that? The sufficiency of Scripture, the Spirit, and the body. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, this is really very well shown in our home fellowship group. Mm-hmm. We have people there that sincerely love God and sincerely love us, and it really, we help each other in this fight. We're living this out. It's really blessing.
I mean, that's, a healthy church is going to do that. A healthy church takes justification, sanctification, glorification seriously. And we're kind of in it in sanctification. We know that a lot of that's a journey in dealing with sin, dealing with temptations. So that's a great encouragement. So for me, I want to just say I want to see this happening more and more. And there's formal aspects and informal. Some of it's just conversations that people have that have a chastening effect, an admonishing effect, and people get serious about sin in a certain area because of just that conversation. They didn't, neither of them even planned it, but it was something the Spirit was working. Does that make sense? So in general, it's a beautiful verse, competent to, Jay Adams wrote the book Competent to Counsel, and a lot of counseling has come from this one verse. So anything more on this? I'm convinced that you are full of goodness. It's a little bit of an odd sentence because he doubles. I myself am convinced that you yourselves are. It's just an interesting statement that he makes. He's like, I am convinced about this. You guys have what it takes. By the way, it's also relevant for why he doesn't really need to come to Rome, right? Why would someone like Paul, given his ambition and his calling, really not need to come to such a mature church? What is he called to do? New churches, people have never heard of Jesus, a whole new work. He's there to like cut away the undergrowth and clear away a space and start a new work. In Rome, this is a developed work. Does that make sense? It's a developed, mature work. They're doing all that. Especially now that they got to chapter 15 in the book of Romans, right? I mean, they're there. What else is there to learn? So they've gone through all this doctrine. How long have I been in this book? What was it, 2022?
December 2022.
Thanks, Mark. I appreciate that. We're making progress, though. We're gonna get through.
It's well worth it.
Wait till we get all the names in chapter 16. That's gonna be my favorite part. You guys will really enjoy that, I'm sure. All right, but let's keep going. He says, "I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." That's a typical Pauline sentence there. What a long sentence. So let's start at the beginning. I've written you quite boldly on some points. I mean, we've been through Romans now. We're 14 and a half chapters in. What does he mean by that? I've written you quite boldly on some points. Where do you see boldness in Paul's writing here to the Romans? How do you see him speaking very boldly and directly to them?
Well, this has to be in the
year of the 18th. Yeah. No one righteous, not even one. There's a lot of moments. I recite Romans every week. And it's just, there's lots of moments. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, he writes like this. He's very bold in his writing. He'll take someone on who's got a certain way of thinking and he addresses them very clearly and directly. Now you, if you say this, if you say that, he's going to address them. And he's like that. But at the same time, he doesn't want to overreach himself. He says, look, I've been bold, but at the same time, there's a reason why. And why is that? He says, I want to remind you of the things again on the points that. And by the way, why is that important? The idea of reminding, the ministry of reminding.
I'm still not wearing that person, please.
Why is that? Does he remind you of things, Tom? Okay. Why do we need it in Christian doctrine? Why do we need reminders?
Well, it's called the safeguard.
Okay, you're protected. It's a safeguard, you're protected. I don't expect, at our church, when I get up to preach, I don't expect to tell any of you anything you've never heard anything like that before. Not at this point. I mean, it would be one thing if a church has not had expository preaching, they've not been, they're going to hear some new things. But I don't expect to do that. I expect to reestablish things you already knew with maybe a little bit different verbiage or perspective, but nothing radically different. But it's still a good ministry. And a lot of that, as you said, it's a safeguard, it's protection. We need that reminder. And he says, to remind you of them again. And why? Because of the role I have, Paul says. The grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, etc. So he looks on his apostolic calling as grace given to him. It was grace to Paul to be an apostle. Now, why is that true? Grace to Paul to be an apostle. When did he get that calling?
Road to Damascus.
Pretty much. You know, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And in one of his testimonies, he said, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He says it almost right away. It's the calling came immediately. All right. And so right away, this is, and why is it grace? We'll look at the alternative. What could Jesus have done to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? I mean, think about it. What had Saul been doing up to that point? Yeah. Paul wrote this later to the Corinthian church. If anyone destroys God's church, God will destroy him. Why is that ironic for Paul to write those words?
He was trying to destroy.
He was, actually it says in the book of Acts, but Saul began destroying the church. That's amazing. That's in the book of Acts. Saul was the number one human destroyer of the church in Jerusalem. And then he started branching out to go to other places and destroy the church there. And so what could have happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? What could have happened easily?
Struck dead.
Instead, he made him apostle to the Gentiles. And he calls that grace. And was it? Oh, it was grace. Suppose he had just forgiven him of his sins and said, now get out of my way and I have no work for you to do. That would have been a much less situation than what he had. Instead, not only is he not going to hell, all of his sins are forgiven and he's going to spend the rest of his life building the church of Jesus Christ and storing up treasure in heaven. How about that? Now, the price is going to be high, but that's incredible grace. And he said, I want you to know the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty, he says, of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He uses priest language. He's saying, effectively, I'm a priest and you Gentiles are my offering. So how is that? How do we see the Gentiles as an offering that Paul's making to God? An offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Talking about Gentiles. How do you see that as an offering, this offering language? It's really beautiful, I think. You guys remember after the flood, when Noah, when the ark landed on Mount Ararat, and he gets off and he takes some of the clean animals and offers them to God. And God smelled the fragrant offering and said in his heart he would never again destroy the world with a flood. There was an aroma that came up from the clean animals that Noah offered that was pleasing to God. Now again, God is not a carnivore. God doesn't eat meat. There was something delightful about the sacrifice offered by Noah there, and it came up to God and it was pleasing to him. This is even better. This is human beings who have heard the gospel, have repented of their sins, and have turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ and now want to live their lives to please him. That's what Paul leaves behind him everywhere he goes. A bunch of Gentiles who are genuine converts and followers of Christ. And they're everywhere they go, they're offering up praises to God. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? A priestly ministry. And he says, I want you to understand that's my calling to do that. And therefore, he says in verse 17, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I praise him for what I'm offering. So this is missions, isn't it? This is, Adam, what would it be like for you to see somebody that you're ministering to cross over from death to life? How would that feel for you? And talk about that. I mean, because I know that's what you're about.
Yeah, that's the thing we dream about. This is the thing we work for and hope for every day. And you know, how that would be, it would just be like, oh, so exciting, so exciting.
Yeah. I met with Matt and Christina virtually this morning. It's incredible. You just take your phone and just call them. You know, I think it's awesome. But they say hello, by the way. So, yeah. Would you mind closing us in prayer, brother? Thanks.
God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and how you bring us to see the truth, to see how you have worked, to see who you are. God, we thank you for your grace, and for your grace in Paul's life and the things that you have brought us to understand and see through his ministry. God, we ask you to just move our eyes to see more clearly your love for the world, the lost. God, help us to understand our place in that and our role. God, give us just the motivation, the ambition, God, to pursue the things that you want rather than the things that we want. God, just give us this spirit of self-denial, sacrifice, humility. We'll grow us in those things. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.